I appreciated this morning what Eric mentioned in giving his lesson about feeling a heavy burden when you give a lesson. I know he was talking about feeling like people weren't really listening to you, but I think any time that we give a lesson that there we should feel a burden that we can get the message across, the true message from the Bible across to people, and that it will influence people. And I can tell you as an elder, that burden is heavier because of the leadership responsibility that we have. So in this series that we're giving, that the elders are giving over the next 3 months, or however long it takes, Bob and I have been working together. So when I give this lesson, this is a lesson from the elders, not just from me, because we work together on these, and each one will put their lesson together, and we may even ask for help on doing that. And then when we have the lesson together, we give it to the other one to read over and to critique and to give us any thoughts that they have and make any changes that we need to, so that it can really be truly a lesson that both of us can subscribe to. And so that's basically what we have done. So this is a third in a series of lessons or messages that we're giving, the elders are giving. And these are designed to encourage all of us to share and participate with one another in faith and love so that we all may be one. And you know, I really appreciated Bob's lessons on the Old Covenant. How he introduced to us God's great legal platform, that is the Ten Commandments, as the foundation of all written codes of law, placing Jehovah God as the one and only Lord of the universe and setting the standards of proper conduct between all peoples of the world. Because you know, really, the Ten Commandments, when you look at the Ten Commandment that God gave to the children of Israel, most laws you can trace back to one of those Ten Commandments. And I find that's a real good area to study sometime, and we may do that. But you know, this first covenant was perfect. But it was not intended to provide the scheme of redemption for our failure to keep God's law. And this gives us ample reason then to focus on a better covenant with better promises based on the law of faith, which does make provision for our redemption unto salvation. And so therefore, I'm really anxious to hear Bob's next lesson, which will be on God's new covenant with his redeemed people. And you know, I find it really very interesting to follow these progressive relationships between God and his people throughout the ages. It just progresses from one stage to the next. And I think we're living in the superior stage. And I think the Bible bears that out. But our lesson this evening is going to move ahead, and we're going to begin considering some of the superior benefits of God's new covenant with his holy nation, that is, his own special people, which he has designated as a royal priesthood. We will consider an important factor for complying with the Lord's prayer that his church may be one. You know, in Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 42, we find 3,000 newly converted believers in Jesus continuing steadfastly in four things. Number one, in the apostles' teaching. Number two, in the fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And four, in prayer. And without a doubt, these are the very important elements in the establishment and continuing growth of the Lord's church, which includes our congregation also. So I think it's interesting to note that all four of these activities that are mentioned engage the constant attention of the early church. And they involved, number one, sharing of the teaching of God among believers. Number two, sharing and participation of believers with one another. And number three, sharing and communion of the believers in the sacrificial death of Jesus. And number four, the sharing of The sharing and the communion of the praise and prayer with God. And if you'll just notice, there's a common thread that weaves to all of these together. And that is the sharing, participation, and communion between God and all the believers in Jesus. Now this draws our attention to the importance of the fellowship mentioned in Acts 2:42. And when we consider this theme that we've been looking at for several weeks now, that we all may be one, I think it seems very profitable to study the fellowship as a very important factor of the Lord's church in the first century and also in the church today. But you know, as elders, Bob and I really love and care for each member of the Lord's family at Riverside Road. We love you because you are God's VIP, that is, a valuable investment potential, as Eric told us last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago and today also. A very valuable investment potential purchased by Christ at a great price and added to the divine fellowship of His church. And you know, we are all one in Him as we serve each other in love. And as your elders, we are comfortable in this divine partnership with you. We must all realize that God has brought us together for the purpose of learning more perfectly His will for our lives, that we might be more like the Master. And it's important to keep in mind that all members of our congregation are not in the same stages of sanctification and maturity in our knowledge of the Lord. And each one has different gifts to share in the building up of the body of Christ. In putting this lesson together, we want to acknowledge the use of information that we deem to be edifying from various sermons and lessons by others, including Eric Rogers and Rick Sparks, Thomas Dennis, Richard Riggins, and others. First, as we begin thinking about fellowship, we need to understand the meaning of the word fellowship as used in the Bible. Now, in its English connotation, it is a combined form of two words, fellow plus ship. Fellow is derived from the Old Norse word phalagai, which meant a comrade or a partner in a common partnership. It conveyed the meaning of a fellow comrade or someone who lays down something besides. That is, one who makes a commitment. It's like two people laying down their money for the purpose of entering into a partnership. And this is the meaning of our Anglo-Saxon word fellowship, which is a partnership with one another, with each person investing something in that partnership. And this is what the word fellowship in Acts 2:42 is all about. You know, it's important to notice that the word ship is a suffix that is added to a noun to create a new noun that indicates a state or condition related to the original noun, which generally denotes persons. By adding the suffix ship to the nouns companion, apostle, elder, friend, we have new nouns: companionship, apostleship, eldership, friendship. And these indicate the state or condition in which persons hold things in common. In other words, it is that which is shared or held in common that creates the companionship, the apostleship, the eldership, the friendship. And in our case, the fellowship of believers in the Lord's church. The Greek word koinonia, from which the fellowship is translated in the New Testament, is derived from the Greek word koin, the word for common. Koinonia signifies that which is shared by the whole church at large, and that which is shared and held in common is what creates the fellowship. This same koinonia word is used in Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 10, where we are told that James and John were common partners with Simon Peter in the fishing business. Now, You know, if we know anything about the nature of Peter, I think we can safely conclude that those three men didn't always agree on all matters of life, or even the techniques of fishing, no doubt. But still, they were partners, mutually engaged in a partnership for the purpose of sharing and pursuing common objectives, that is, success in their fishing enterprise. In regard to fellowship, I'm sure most of us have heard this noun mistakenly used as a verb in a way that we never use any of the other ship words. Husbands, have you ever been asked if you companionship your wife? Is it proper to say Bob and I eldership each other? Did Matthias apostleship the other 11 apostles? Do you friendship your co-workers? Why is the word fellowship used in this way? And I'm not sure I can tell you. And I'm not sure that it has a huge impact necessarily. But isn't it more proper to talk about being in fellowship or out of fellowship or being called into the fellowship? You know, when you search through the Bible, I think I come to that conclusion that these are the proper uses of the term fellowship. We never see the word fellowship used as a verb showing action or the occurrence of a happening. Fellowship is a state or relation. All who enter into that state or relation are in the fellowship. So whatever brings a person into the relationship brings that person into the fellowship. Therefore, being baptized into the Lord's body brings us into the fellowship of the Lord's kingdom. And it's important for us to keep in mind that the primary connotation of koinonia is that of sharing something with somebody, that is, participating in the work of the church with others, rather than just an association with them. You know, we must understand that fellowship is not simply a casual relationship. Christian fellowship is much more than an association of people, because it involves planning, participating, and profiting in a partnership wherein each member is a VIP or a valuable investment potential to share and be shared in common with for the spiritual well-being of all. And I'm going to repeat that because I think this is critical for a proper understanding of fellowship. Christian fellowship is much more than an association of people, because it involves planning, participating, and profiting in a partnership wherein each member is a VIP, a valuable investment potential, to share and be shared in common for the spiritual well-being of all. You know, the special connection of the spiritual koinonia-type relationship is found in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verse 23. And this is where Paul referred to Titus as his partner and his fellow helper. Their similar words are used in the New Testament to describe this unique relationship in Christ. There are three different terms in the 6th verse of the 3rd chapter of Ephesians. It mentions fellow heirs, that is, participants in the same inheritance. It mentions fellow members, that is, united in one body. And also fellow citizens, that is, partakers of all the Christian benefits of the gospel. And then in Philippians, the 2nd chapter and verse 25, it uses the word fellow workers, referring to laborers together for the Lord, and fellow soldiers, or comrades in the fight of faith. And one other one we could look at, and there are many more, but in Romans, the 16th chapter and verse 7, there's fellow prisoners, which means sharers in common or in Christian persecution. So in other words, Christians share with one another in all aspects of the Christian life. They are not simply associates who happen to be there, but they have fellowship together because of their commitment to a common cause. The fellowship of Acts 2:42 is a good example of the true koinonia, which can only exist between true believers. Notice the state of the fellowship of the early Christians in the 2nd chapter of Acts in verse 44. And it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. What a beautiful picture of the true fellowship, as these true believers shared all things with each other while praising God continually and having favor with all the people. And we know this pleased the Lord because He was daily adding those who were being saved unto the koinonia fellowship of the church. You know, the New Testament is replete with references to the sharing of a common state under the New Covenant. That is, we share in a common faith, Titus 1 and 4, 2 Peter 1 and 1. We share in a common salvation, Jude 4. We share in common promises, Ephesians 3 and 6. And the redeemed believers also share in common responsibilities, 3 John verse 8. In common experiences, Acts 4:32, and in common privileges, Hebrews 13:6. Now, I know we're reading over these and giving a lot of scriptures, and if you're trying to take them down, you can get a copy of this. So, we've got this in a copy that you can get a copy and take it home and have all those scriptures to look up and to consider, and I wish you will. I do. You know, Christian fellowship has two sides or directions. The divine side is a vertical. It's a vertical relationship comprising unity with and participation in the life and death of Christ through the Spirit. The human side is a horizontal relationship comprising unity and communion with brethren whose mutual relations have been transformed by the Spirit. Now, this emphasizes the key role, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in bringing together heaven and earth and one another in the koinonia fellowship that we all may be one. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And I think this helps us to understand Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where koinonia is designated as the fellowship of the Spirit, and is used in connection with three things: the encouragement in Christ, a consolation of love, and tenderness and compassion. These, Paul said, should motivate the saints to be like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. This unity is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all who sustain a covenant relationship to God. And you know, this is God's way of helping us deal with our human weaknesses in understanding spiritual things as we strive to be one. While we believe God wrote the Bible to be understood by human beings, this does not mean that it is all milk without some things that are hard to be understood. And in those areas, Peter warned that people who are untaught and unstable can twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, we need to use special care in areas we don't understand alike. Having different opinions and beliefs about things has been a common human trait of all humanity. And yes, even in the early church that had all things in common as described in Acts chapter 2. We only have to look ahead to chapter 6 to find out that they also had disagreements concerning the community conduct among themselves as Christians. But they still were one in the fellowship of Christ. Now, no doubt, I think we would all agree that the apostles were in the fellowship. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said that Peter was one of the three apostles who gave him the right hand of fellowship. But yet, in verse 11, it says, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to the face because he was clearly in the wrong. In other words, Paul did not sanction Peter's course of action, but they were still both in the fellowship. In Corinth, it is certain that God did not endorse all the actions of the members of his church, but they were in the fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. Except the fornicator that we know about, except the fornicator for a time, until he repented of his sin. The 14th chapter of Romans makes it plain. There were varying degrees of knowledge and different opinions held by those in the early church. Notice in verse 1 of the 14th chapter of Romans, it opens the chapter by saying, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." In other words, we should not make a test of fellowship out of personal scruples or opinions, as described in verses 2 and 3. And I'll quote those. "One person may believe he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." You know, such disagreements should never be allowed to cause strife or lead to division in the body of the Lord. At this point, I think it's important to restate from our first lesson that we are discussing areas of disagreement that we should allow our brothers and sisters to hold. These are not areas that deny the expressed facts of the gospel. Of those we have to be in full agreement about, or else we wouldn't even be in the fellowship of Christ. But we want to share with you in our own words some thoughts about Koinonia fellowship made by Brother Rick Sparks several years ago, and that have really helped us to understand some of the difficulties regarding the concept of fellowship. In this regard, the elders are in agreement with these thoughts, or else we wouldn't be restating them. Brother Rick understands the word fellowship to be used in two different senses, which we need to keep in mind when discussing fellowship. And quite often, people are willing to talk about only one of these senses or the other, and in some case, they insist that their sense is the only sense in which fellowship should be used. But the Bible teaches there is one sense in which Christians exercise no control of their fellowship with other Christians, while in another sense, it is plainly taught that Christians do exercise control of their fellowship with others. In the first sense, where we have no control of the fellowship, involves the state into which we have been called, the state that we share with all other Christians in the universal church. You know, we share a relationship, a responsibility with other Christians purely on the basis of the fact that we have individually responded to the gospel of Christ. That is, when a person is born into the family of God, they don't really know all the other members of the family of God. And if they do, they have nothing to do with putting them there. This is entirely the work of the Lord to add redeemed believers into the fellowship. Therefore, as Christians, we exercise no control in the process of admitting others to the fellowship when they are added by the Lord to the church. And we must realize that's what I'm talking about, the initial adding to the universal church that the Lord does after we are obedient to the gospel. But we know that God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. Therefore, in this process, we are fellow partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, Ephesians 3, verse 6, that we referenced earlier. We have also been grafted in and have become partakers with the believing Jews, Romans 11, 17, whether we liked it or not. We had no say in it. In the second sense, we do have control of our fellowship, and that is in the area where the Bible clearly teaches that we may individually extend fellowship, we may withhold it, or we may withdraw fellowship. Paul told the Ephesians, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them," Ephesians 5:11. And John's message is very clear, that if anyone comes to you and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds, 2 John verses 10 and 11. Paul then also instructed the Galatians. He said, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things," or in other words, extend fellowship, with the one who teaches him. And that's in Galatians 6 and 6. Now these verses, and there are others, clearly show that individual Christians in these circumstances have the right to control their fellowship with others by extending it, withholding it, or withdrawing it. Therefore, in this sense, a Christian does have control over their fellowship or partnership with others in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 4, Paul tells how the churches of Macedonia were, and I quote from that verse, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the poor saints. Now, this was something the Macedonian Christians, they didn't have to do this. It was their choice to participate in the alleviation of the problems of their Christian brethren in Judea. It was under their control to extend their fellowship or give their money or whatever they were sending to help those poor Christians, to the Jewish Christians. And to the extent of their liberality, then they were actually extending that fellowship. It was under their control to do so. Remember the second chapter of Galatians where we said Peter, James, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship? I believe this was on their human volition that they made the choice to extend fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And I'm sure their decision was based on godly criteria. So in summary of the two areas or senses of fellowship are, number one, the Christian fellowship as a state, which is coexistent with the universal kingdom of Christ. And number two, the fellowship which we can extend, withhold, or withdraw. And this latter fellowship, extended, is relatively limited and normally more local in application. In other words, it doesn't necessarily apply to the whole universe of the church. Now let's focus on the intercongregational fellowship, wherein we as local members have the right to extend, withhold, or withdraw fellowship. I want to pick up where we left off in the first lesson about our differences in understanding the Bible. As Brother Rick stated, when we have an opinion or a judgment about scriptures, we believe we are right. And I certainly hope we believe in every position that we take. Because if we don't, we're false teachers right along with the Pharisees, teaching something that we know is false. So I believe when you have an opinion about a scripture, I believe that you believe you are right. And I'm going to quote this paragraph from Rick's sermon just to set up the rest of our lesson. And we quoted this last time also. He said, "None of us would say that every false position taken by another person makes it impossible for us to be in fellowship with him. For all of us have our own little doctrinal deviations which we can tolerate. So for all of us, it is not a question of whether we can be in fellowship with someone who is wrong, but it's a question of what subjects can he be wrong about and still be in our fellowship." And there's the rub. It's here that our thinking often becomes fuzzy, because it is colored by our past experiences and relationships. End of quote. You know, this draws attention to a difficult question that we have to address, that we need to be thinking, that we need to think about. Where do we draw the line? You know, at this point, we would like for someone just to outline very clearly and concisely and positively just how to straighten out all these issues. But you know what? If this could have been done, it would have been done a long time ago. Many have tried, but the problems of not being able to understand the Bible alike are still with us. And therefore, we still have questions concerning with whom do we have fellowship. We should never blame the composition of the Bible. The problem lies in the variables that are involved in the human and yes, even Christian mind. The question of where to draw the line of fellowship is always a matter of subjective judgment. No matter where we draw the line, except in areas of clearly expressed facts of faith, There will always be questions where human judgment must be exercised, making answers doubtful because of the great possibility of human error. And of course, there will be some who disagree about what are the clearly expressed facts of faith. But in regard to the question of being in fellowship with someone with a different opinion from ours, we must render judgments with the utmost charity toward all, and of course with malice toward none. You know, I think many times the assumptions that we make for argumentation with those of differing opinions are set up so that we know how it's going to come out. And maybe we're not quite as fair with them as we would like for them to be with us. In discussions regarding opinions with other Christians, whether in private or from the pulpit, our attitudes are very, very important. In this regard, I want to read a section of a sermon given by Brother Tom Dennis several years ago, dealing with fellowship between congregations. Now, many of these thoughts, we believe, apply to fellowship between individual Christians within the congregation, because that's more of the direction that we're giving this sermon, is fellowship within the congregation. But I think this goes along very well with that. And I quote, "Concerning fellowship between congregations, whether a certain congregation is faithful or not, I've concluded that each of us must follow after those things that we believe the Bible to teach, humbly acknowledging that we are all subject to error, but ever striving to increase in knowledge and lovingly reasoning with those we come in contact with, both sinners and saints, making gracious allowance for their views and their opinions, and endeavoring to teach them the way of the Lord more fully, and then leave final judgment to the Lord." And he continues, "I cannot see how we can accomplish our aim of contending for the faith if we compromise with sin, and I don't either, or if we share in fellowship with that which we believe to be wrong, and I don't either. On the other hand," he continues, "we can so isolate ourselves that we cannot reach people. Exactly where to draw the lines at all times becomes a matter of judgment." And I'm continuing to quote from Brother Tom. He said, "I suppose a good many of our congregations have some points in which I would at least question. And some have points with which I most definitely disagree. Yet I do not disfellowship them all for all of these things, but rather feel that they are in need of instructions many times regarding these matters. The very fact that each congregation of the Church of Christ is autonomous, and that the church exists in so many nations and cultures and environments, gives rise for opportunity for some variation among congregations. Let each be submissive to the Word of God. And I think it is only natural for us to feel more comfortable, more relaxed with brethren with whom we agree. But yet we owe it to others to make allowance for their convictions. The degree which brethren can disagree and still maintain compatibility depends greatly on the importance of the subject on which they disagree and on the character of those involved in the disagreements. Attitude is such an important thing. Mature brethren can disagree without being ugly about it." And he continues, he said, "I tell people that if you can't work together, work separately, but work, and don't spit on each other. Don't be hateful just because you disagree. Combat sin and not the brethren with whom you're in disagreement." End of quotation. We believe these are some excellent thoughts that should be considered in our quest of that all may be one. Also, we're going to conclude the lesson by summarizing some additional thoughts presented by Brother Rick Sparks and Tom Dennis concerning the degree which brethren can disagree and still maintain compatibility and fellowship. I think it's very important that we consider the difference between holding a belief and putting it into practice. The difference between holding a belief and putting it into practice. You know, it's interesting to note when we review the history of the church over the past 150 years, when lines of fellowship have been drawn, they are usually drawn over what we do, not what we believe. We believe, and as I say we believe, I'm talking about the elders, we believe that in matters of belief that we hold personally, as long as we don't allow it to be a chip on our shoulder or become factious about it, most brethren are willing to allow us to hold that belief, even if they think we're wrong, and they still allow us to be in their fellowship. Now, this is true in most areas of belief, but not when we get into the beliefs that deny clearly expressed facts of the gospel. We keep mentioning that. As previously stated, we must be in full agreement on these facts of faith, else we wouldn't be in Christ to begin with. You know, failure to allow our brothers and sisters to hold beliefs we disagree with will only lead to the splintering of ourselves into very small and ineffective fragments. We believe in our congregation we do a fair job of allowing each other to hold beliefs that others disagree with. And as so long as we do not insist on practicing those beliefs, most of us are quite comfortable. But it's an entirely different situation when we try to put into practice those beliefs upon which there is a disagreement. Immediately, we face several problems when a person begins practicing their belief, which others cannot conscientiously do as a matter of faith. In this area, we must be very careful not to cause our brother or sister to stumble or to violate their conscience. And just for an example, suppose someone believes that the use of instrumental music in the public meeting of the church is all right. As long as they only hold it as a belief, they can remain as a part of the congregation. We can and should study with them about it, but we may never come to the same conclusion. However, as long as they don't insist upon actually using an instrument in the church, we don't see that we have a major problem. Now, in regard to the use of instruments with hymns in our homes, some of us may not believe in this, while others of us believe it's okay. In this area, we owe it to others to make allowance for their convictions, and we must all work together to help each other be fully persuaded in our own minds in regard to what we practice. Another issue of disagreement that should never have caused division is the use of individual cups in the communion service. Now, I know none of us were involved in the improper handling of this situation on either side, but there should have been more loving consideration and submission to one another on both sides to have prevented a division of the body of Christ. Now, we need to point out that this line of reasoning does not require a person to remain silent about what other people believe or practice. In fact, our love for them requires that we address the issue, discussing it in meekness in consideration of the Scriptures. The point is, we individually need to maintain just as much fellowship as our brothers and sisters will allow, as long as it does not require us to teach something we believe to be false, or to engage what we believe to be a wrong practice, or to endorse unscriptural doctrine or principle. Now listen carefully to this. We must not compromise our convictions to attain unity. And we should never cause others to violate their conscience in the things we do. In the area of fellowship, we need to recognize that fellowship in general is an individual matter. Therefore, our attitude is such an important thing. And more importantly, our attitude must be prompted by a heart that is loyal to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 teaches us that the Lord strongly supports those whose heart is completely His. You know, in regard to continuing steadfastly in the fellowship of the Spirit, I'm going to read another short statement by Brother Tom. And I quote, he said, "We should never expect perfection in our brethren, but we should encourage one another to strive toward perfection. We have to make allowance for the fact that our brethren are just as human as we are. We must be careful with our judgments not to expect more of others than we do of ourselves. Final judgment belongs to God. We are just to be helping one another along the way. The proper love for one another helps us to maintain the attitude of fervent love for one another, realizing that charity covers a multitude of sins." End quote. And the elders agree with Brother Tom's comment. As we conclude our thoughts about fellowship, we should also consider another ship word, and that is fellowship. If we can get our fellowship in order and be more seriously interested in following Christ and then check our egos at the door, many questions about fellowship will take care of themselves. The elders love you. You are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray God that we all make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, and to practice loving sensitivity to all children of God, 1 John 5, verses 1 and 2, that we all may be one to the glory of God. May God bless our congregation in faithful obedience to Him as we stand and sing. Thank you.
Sing 719.